Good morning to all of you, and those of you who are joining us by Zoom as well. Happy to have each one of you with us this morning as we gather to worship our awesome Lord. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Father, I do worship you. I praise you for the truth we've already focused on and remembered this morning through the songs we've sung. The scripture recited, praise you that your ways are perfect, that you are glorious and unchanging. Lord, this morning, I pray you'd reveal yourself to us freshly by your Spirit through your word. May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. We're marching onward in the book of Romans. It's an awesome letter, and today we reach a chapter which is a famously difficult passage. Get ready to think hard. I feel like on Friday, I was spending so much time thinking hard about this that I ended up having a headache from my brow being furrowed so much. But in any case, admittedly, many scholars have a difficult time with this chapter, and there are alternative interpretations that have been given for what Paul is communicating here. There are interpretations different than what might seem like what he's saying on the surface, because what it seems like he's saying transcends the logic of our finite comprehension. So I'd like to acknowledge that there are scholars and teachers who are smarter than I am who have come to different conclusions about the meaning of this passage. Of course, there are plenty of other people smarter than I am who've landed on the same interpretation. But intelligence is really not the key to right interpretation of God's word. Our job is to apply the consistent rules of Scripture interpretation, looking carefully at the context and how it aligns with the whole of Scripture, and then in humble dependence on the Holy Spirit, do our best to come to the right conclusion. So, there are some passages in the Bible that look one way at first impression, but then when you dig deeper, you find out that there's more going on, and the correct interpretation may not be what first appeared. So, for example, a famous one is in 1 Timothy, where Paul says that women will be saved through the giving birth of children. And you kind of need to dig into, she will be saved through the, bearing children. There's a paraphrase. You have to dig in to see what exactly he means there, because he's not saying salvation through childbirth, actually. But anyway, while those exist, I really think that what seems to me is the most straightforward interpretation of this passage is the correct one, but it still might be difficult for us to swallow and accept because of how it exists in tension with other scriptural truths and things we know about God, and because of how it stretches the limits of our natural reasoning. So I think that the difficulty that some people have with this passage is the incredible reluctance that we have in accepting things that are beyond the bounds that our finite minds can grasp, beyond our natural logic. And yet, there are actually many things that are beyond our human ability to fathom. And they're still true. So, may the Lord lead our minds and hearts into His truth by the Spirit who inspired these words. I'm going to read verses 1 to 26, and that captures the bulk of the chapter, and then we'll dive into talking about its meaning. All right, so this is Paul speaking, starting in verse 1. You've got your Bible, your phone, you can open to Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The concern that Paul is addressing at the outset of Romans 9 is whether God's promise has failed, his promises to Israel, when so many of ethnic Israel have not believed, have rejected Jesus as their King and Savior. So in the process of answering, Paul exalts God as the only truly free human. No, I'm sorry, let's try that again. Free being. He's the only fully, ultimately free being. Because unlike us, God has no outside constraints or inner limitations on his abilities or capacities. Human beings have limited freedom, but we all should recognize that it is relative. I would love to be able to dunk a basketball on a 10-foot goal, and I can't. I will myself to, and it just doesn't work. I'd love to have consistent, perfect compassion for people. I'm limited by my ability, my moral level of ability, etc. We are only free within the constraints either of our rebellion against God or even as new creations. We're limited in our human capacities, but God is the only being who is ultimately, truly, fully free. So he's free to act as he wishes, and he always does so in accordance with his wisdom, his eternal wisdom, and his goodness, and his righteousness and purpose, even when his creatures don't understand the specific details on this side of eternity. So let's take a closer look at what Paul says here that teaches us about God. I'm going to have two main categories. First of all, Paul starts out talking about his heart, and Paul's heart reflects the heart of God. So number one, Paul's heart that reflects God's heart. Paul is expressing his anguish over how his fellow Jews are rejecting Christ. He can imagine himself suffering hell in their place if that would make any difference in their salvation. He knows it wouldn't. Another one has already suffered the punishment of hell that's sufficient for the judgment of everyone. But Paul's expression of anguish and longing can remind us of another. Specifically, when Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem before entering it. Even though most of the inhabitants rejected him and called for his violent death, Jesus wept and he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those sent to you, stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Matthew 23:37. So Christ has love and longing even for those who will ultimately reject him and be condemned for it. Eternal punishment is the just sentence for those who choose to reject their Maker forever. But even so, the Maker does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather than that he should repent and live." And 1 Timothy 2:4, that same heart is expressed where we're told that God desires for all to be saved. Even though we know he allows many to eternally reject him, and he'll ultimately judge them righteously for doing so. So we see, first of all, that Paul's sorrow, expressed in Romans 9, and his longing reflect the heart of God. And we should recognize that off the bat. Longing and compassion. That's the same heart that God calls his followers to reflect as his representatives in the world. Then Paul goes on to elaborate on some of the mystery of God's sovereign and unstoppable purpose in salvation. So let's step through this. First of all, he addresses the fact that the word of God has not failed. God's faithful and victorious promise. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why? Because God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament were and are being fulfilled, and that's because Paul says it's based on his calling individuals both in the past and the present into the eternal Israel, spiritual Israel. God had temporal purposes for the nation of Israel that he made some promises about, what he would do, and he fulfilled them. But the promise of eternal salvation was never meant to apply to every ethnic Israelite. Only to those who truly believed, whom he called to himself. So Jews might have thought, because we're Jews, salvation is a given. We're Jews, so. Or at least, as long as we don't reject God outright, then we will be saved because we were born into the right race. But Paul's saying, no, that's not the case. God's promise has not failed. It's always been the spiritual Israel to whom the eternal promise of salvation was applied. And secondly, so God's faithful and victorious promise. Secondly, God's freedom in choosing his people. Those he shows saving mercy and compassion toward. From ancient Israel up to the present day, those who truly believe in God's promise and grace, who are united to Christ by faith, have only the mercy of God to credit. Only him to worship and thank. Now God shows mercy to the just and unjust in this world in lots of temporal ways. And the call to believe goes out through creation. Every person is responsible to repent and believe. Every person is accountable for their response to God. But if I do believe, it is ultimately because of God's merciful choice and calling of me. Not my intelligence, not my virtue, not even my humility, but ultimately because of His unmerited choice and powerful action. Now, of course, I need to understand the truth. I need to turn from myself and trust Him. We must believe or we will not be saved. But if we believe, we do it ultimately because of God's choice and calling of us. There might be a string of 25 steps that we can point to as to why we came to genuine faith in Christ. You know, with the family we were born into, the circumstances where we lived, why we heard the gospel, what humbled us, what made us open, who spoke to us, the circumstances that changed our perspective. But at the end of the day, the decisive factor is God's overwhelming mercy in choosing us and calling us to faith. Early this year, I heard about an amazing event that took place. February this year, there was a man, I believe he worked for FedEx. He was driving along a highway, saw a car, a vehicle at the side of the road that needed some help. So he and his co-worker jumped out to help this car, pulled up the side of the road. But it was dark. It was night, so it was totally dark. And as they were stopping there to help him, they saw headlights coming from the other direction. And this guy who had stopped being a good Samaritan thought, I'm not sure that car coming toward me even sees me here in the road. So to save his life, he jumped the rail on the side of the road real quick, believing there would be grass on the other side. There was not. It was a sheer cliff, and he fell 75 feet down and landed in the dirt. Well, it just so happened that he was found alive. He had an injury. He wasn't even unconscious, though, when the firemen, the rescue workers came and repelled him out of that hole. He had to spend a few days in the hospital, but his life was spared, and he said, I shouldn't be talking right now. I've got at least, his name's Jeremiah Cribb, you can look this up. Sustained some injuries, expected to be released from the hospital after a few days of recovery. He said, I was not supposed to get up. And a man from the fire department put it this way, we would not expect the outcome from such a fall would be so positive. Now, to his credit, that fireman also said, he called it entirely miraculous. Now, the fact is that most of the time when you fall 75 feet, you die. Okay, kids, don't try this. That's what happens. And yet, for some reason, in this case, this man wasn't even paralyzed. He had injuries that he would recover from. Now, here's the point. We simply have to acknowledge there's some mystery here in God's purpose and providence and what happens sometimes, not others. But that brings us to an essential point, and that is the fact, number three, that though we can't point to any reason in ourselves for why God would show us mercy, we must know that it is not arbitrary. Just as we don't understand God's temporal purpose in what He ordains over and over again in history and things we hear about, we don't comprehend His eternal purpose in our experience. But it is not, in the least bit, arbitrary. It is rooted in His perfect righteousness, His wisdom, and His love. So when we hear, when we read, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, we can sound like, well, that sounds arbitrary. Now, for clarification, he's not talking about positive and negative emotion, like, you know, these two unborn children, this one drives me crazy and this one really makes me happy. He's talking about his special action to single Jacob out according to his purpose. And from a human perspective, it can look arbitrary. Before they were born, before they had done good or bad. But from God's perspective, it is not arbitrary in the least bit. Neither his temporal purposes for their lives and their descendants in this world, nor his eternal purposes and his people's destiny. And what's true for them is true of us. If we belong to Christ, we owe it ultimately to God's choice and calling of us. And we might ask, why me? And we read, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. We don't know the specific beyond that yet, but we know it rests in God's perfect righteousness and wisdom and purpose. Now, of course, this passage brings up an antimony. And that brings up the question of what an antimony is. Well, speaking philosophically, according to Wikipedia, an antimony is a real or apparent mutual incompatibility between two laws. In our case, it would be an apparent incompatibility between two truths. A more familiar word may be paradox. This passage raises and even directly addresses the paradox and seeming contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, from God's perspective, there is no contradiction because he sees the entire picture. But from a human perspective, we can't reconcile these biblical truths, at least not adequately with our finite minds, enough to satisfy our natural logic. Reasoning is important, it's necessary, but it has its limits if you're a human being. Sometimes we must bow our minds before God in acknowledging what we can't unravel. But we do that while being confident about who God is because of what we can clearly understand. It's so key. We submit to what we can't fully unravel while being confident about God because what we can clearly understand. So, the mystery of God's sovereign will and human responsibility that it's expressed in Romans 9 could be summarized like this. If I reject God, it is 100% my fault. If I am saved, it is 100% God's credit. There's the summary. Because everyone who rejects God and his free offer of mercy has only themselves to blame, ultimately. Nothing was preventing them or holding them back against their will. God's hardening that we read about in Romans 9 with Pharaoh is not in violation of their will, but in harmony with it. God does not harden or turn anyone away who genuinely seeks him or wants him. So as illustrated by Pharaoh, he was not this great moral, tender-hearted guy who all of a sudden got turned to be really mean. Instead, you look at him from the beginning and his attitude and his arrogance. So it's not that some people want to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, but God is preventing them. It's that many want to continue in their rebellion, and he is letting them. He's confirming them in their own willfulness. So this means that the only ones who will be separated from God forever are those who didn't want him and still don't, because no hardened sinner will repent in the end and submit to God, even after everything's made visible. Yes, sinners will regret the consequences of their rebellion, but they will still prefer it to submitting to God. We read that throughout the book of Revelation, that is made clear, especially chapter 6. You see people saying, who will save us from the wrath of the Lamb? But they're not repenting. They would prefer the rebellion, even when they've had a clear encounter with God. That's the tragedy of the insanity of human sinfulness. On the other hand, everyone who receives Christ and God's offer of mercy has only God to praise. Only God's grace, based on His free and sovereign choice, is responsible for overriding our natural blindness and hard-heartedness so that we see and desire His truth and respond in faith. So our salvation depends ultimately on God's free, merciful will. It's owing entirely to His mercy. And we can see both these truths in the metaphor that Paul uses of clay. The clay, in this context, is fallen humanity. Rebellion, sinful humanity. And God is the potter. He's free to choose how He will deal with the clay of fallen humanity. He would be just in sending every person who's rebelled against Him to eternal judgment. God is not cruel or mean in condemning sinners, but righteous and just. And we're told here that God both desired to show His wrath and power, as well as making known the riches of the glory of His mercy. So because He is God, He's free to show mercy to some rather than condemning all. He allows some to continue indefinitely in their rebellion that they've chosen. But the wonder is that God chooses to intervene supernaturally in the heart of any undeserving sinner. All that God does is rooted in His perfect wisdom, purpose, His righteousness and love. Nothing's arbitrary, including the countless decisions He makes that we don't understand on this side of eternity. Someday we're going to understand His secret purposes more clearly. But even now, God wants every one of His children, His adopted children, to know that He has chosen them before the foundation of the world. They owe every aspect of their salvation to His mercy alone. So it depends not on the one who wills or runs, but on the God who shows mercy. We could end it right there, but because this chapter is so dense and so mind-stretching and admittedly controversial, I feel the need to briefly address some of the other views as well as questions that it raises. So, here we go. First of all, some would say that the talk of God's choice and calling in Romans 9 relates to groups in history and not individuals. Now, it's true that God reigns over the destiny of and the welfare of groups and has specific purposes for different peoples in history. He rules over all. But in the context of Romans 9, from the very outset of the chapter, it's clear that Paul is talking about eternal salvation of his fellow ethnic Jews. He says, I could imagine myself being condemned in their place. And we know that in the matter of salvation, it is each individual who must give an account before God. So since the issue is clearly eternal salvation, it must also apply to God's dealings with individuals and not only groups. Now, on the individual level, some people have said that God's election and calling in this chapter are based on something that's not mentioned in the context, but such as His advanced knowledge of who will rightly respond to Him. That's the basis of His action. But there are also problems with that view. First of all, it's imposing an idea from outside the passage or other passages similar and then projecting it onto the text. So maybe it's an inference that might seem that is demanded by human rationality. Like God's choice and calling can't be something beyond human comprehension, therefore it must be based on such and such. In this instance, His foreknowledge of how people might respond. So it's as if it were necessary to satisfy the demands of a consistent philosophical system. But we shouldn't be surprised that God's ways transcend philosophical systems that our finite minds can grasp. However, secondly, and I think more importantly, that system of thought doesn't get rid of the quandary, which is this. The difficult question is, if it hasn't come to your mind, then here it is. Why would God create some people he knows would reject him? Why would a loving God create some people he knows will reject him and therefore spend eternity paying the just sentence for their sin? Honestly, I haven't heard a harder question than that. But first of all, election or God's choice based on foreknowledge of how people respond doesn't get rid of the problem. Because if it's based on his foreknowledge rather than sheer grace, you still have the same problem as before, which is, this is why. If God were to look ahead and see who would receive his mercy and who would reject him based on his perfect foreknowledge, nothing would have forced him to go on with actually creating those he knew would in fact reject him. So the question would then be the same. Why would God create some people who he knew would end up rejecting him? Someone might say, well, then at least those people would be choosing to reject him on their own. But that's no different than what we are saying. The difference is not that sinners are being forced to reject God against their will. The difference is that those who surrender and receive him have only God to credit rather than anything superior that originates from in themselves. So then, I don't think these alternative interpretations and others are satisfactory to the paradox that we read here. So where do we land? Where does that leave us? I don't think it's possible to neatly resolve the philosophical questions that this and other passages raise that relate to God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility. But we need to remember this. Rebellious human beings are not the victims in this scenario. The offended party, the chief offended party in the story of the world, is God himself. Every sin that has ever been committed in history has been done ultimately against God. And then it was this same God who made the ultimate sacrifice for the offenses committed against him. Christ has endured a punishment equivalent to the combined eternal hells of all sinners. That's the only way to be great enough to be our substitute. When we keep this truth in view, it helps us to ask the right question. So remembering that it's the Creator and not the creatures who has paid the highest cost for reality existing as it does, the real question is, why would the Creator create a world which would cost him so much? Which would cost him so much suffering and sacrifice? We may not be able to fill in the details on this side of eternity, but we can know that God has suffered as no one else to share his glory to the fullest degree with undeserving sinners. To share his glory with sinners worthy of hell, whom he redeemed to be his bride. To his redeemed sons and daughters, God says, I have called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 43:1. To which may we respond, my Lord and my God. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73. So may we reflect the heart of God towards sinners, and may we who are His adopted children revel in the gift of having Him and being His by His mercy alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, You are beyond our comprehension, but we affirm that You have shown us enough to know that You are holy and good and righteous and true. And we submit our minds and hearts to You. We praise You for Your sacrifice so that we could be restored to You. You've paid the highest price, Lord, to share with us the joy of Your glory. So we thank You and worship You. Amen.